Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're turning to Philippians chapter 4 for our reading. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll break in at the verse 8, please. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Then the reading of verse 19, and we know what God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now with our Bibles open, let's look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we thank the Lord for the many wonderful gifts that thou hast given to us, for the gift of heaven's beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, for the gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who has been given to guide us and to lead us into all truth. Lord, we thank thee today for the wonderful gift of thy word, that thy word has been given to us that it might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we do pray now that as we turn to the Holy Scripture of truth, Lord, that each one of us might hear the speaking voice of God. And Lord, that we'll have that prayer of expectancy upon our hearts. And Lord, that we might cry out, even with the child Samuel, speak, for thy servant heareth. O God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit may say unto the church this morning. And grant, Lord, that we'll go away knowing that God has spoken in his holiness, that there's been a word from the Lord, though that we have known the touch and the blessing of God afresh upon our hearts. Hear us, Father, we pray, for we ask all these things in the Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, in the middle of this morning, I want to leave with you the last verse of our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 19, one of the best known promises in the whole of the Word of God. And it's the words of Paul writing to the church at Philippi when he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And Paul here, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, was really writing a thank you note This church, if you're familiar with its history, was very near and dear to the heart of the great apostle. Paul, in his missionary journey, had been given the vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. And along with Silas, they were not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and they set sail for Greece and for Macedonia, that they might preach there the message of the glorious gospel of Christ. The history of that little church is summed up for us in the book of Acts chapter 16. You remember Lydia, the seller of purple, got saved. And then there was a demon-possessed girl who cried out in the name of Jesus. And Paul, in the mighty name of Christ, cast out the demon that possessed that girl and gloriously set her free. Then we have the wonderful story of the Philippian jailer and how that the jailer was converted and his family and brought to the Lord. And so out of that handful of converts that were converted and brought to Christ, a new work, the body of Christ was formed, a new church was planted there in Macedonia. Now, there was a great bond between Paul and this church, so much so that Paul commends them here in a way that he doesn't commend the other churches of Macedonia. Because we find here that when Paul left the region of Macedonia and went on his missionary journey, that as far as the other churches were concerned, it was out of sight, out of mind. Nobody communicated with them or nobody followed them up to give or to support them in the work of God. Look there in verse 15. And Paul says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," listen, "no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." The other churches sang, "God be with you till we meet again." And as far as they were concerned, that was the end of the story. But not so with the church at Philippi. Again and again, out of sacrificial giving, they sent love gifts to Paul. And the latest one had arrived by a messenger by the name of a man of Epaphroditus. And if you look there in verse 18, Paul says, "But I am full and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, well pleasing to God." And here Paul is along with Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus has caught up with him, has brought the gift faithfully from the church, and Paul's heart was thrilled. Now, there was two things happened here. Paul writes to these believers, and he wants to thank them for their generous giving. And he wants to ensure them that because they have given sacrificially, that God is no man's debtor, and that God will return a hundredfold their sacrificial giving. And you know, that's a lesson to learn. You can never outgive God. Reading about a wee woman in the daily reading, and she always was giving to God's work, and yet she was only a widower. And someone said to her, "I don't understand it. How it is that you're able to give so much to missionaries?" Well, she said, it's simple. She said, "I shovel into God's bin, and God shovels back into mine, and God always has the bigger shovel." And you know, that's a lesson to learn as a Christian. You can never outgive God, even in your giving. And God says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." And so this promise is not just for everybody, but it's for people who give sacrificially to God's work. And if you're not a giver, don't expect to be a receiver and to receive God's blessing upon your life through this promise. Now, as Paul sat down with Epaphroditus, I've no doubt that he said to Epaphroditus, "Well, harsh things going in Philippi. What's happening in the church?" And Epaphroditus, probably an elder of the church, Well, the burdens his heart, and he tells Paul about the various problems and difficulties that they're facing in the work of God. And so Paul, I believe, here supersedes financial and material blessings in this verse. And he refers here to spiritual blessings, because this is what the church really needed, was spiritual blessing from the Lord. And so when Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," he's thinking about the spiritual state of the church and what the church required in blessing from the Lord at that particular time. Now, as you read the whole of the four chapters of the epistle, you'll find that it's really an exposition of this tax and the spiritual needs of the church and how Paul addresses them. And I'm only going to touch on one or two of them this morning, and I trust that as we think of the spiritual needs of the church, that you'll realize that you're the church, and perhaps these are the needs of your heart this morning. You know, the first need that this church needed was happiness. It was happiness. You know, it's a remarkable thing when you read through the four chapters. There's no less than 19 different references to the words joy, rejoice, rejoicing. And it seems as Epaphroditus was speaking to Paul. He says, "Paul, the joy of the Lord is no longer their strength. Somehow they have lost the joy of God's salvation." And so Paul has to write and to stir them up. And if you look, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and a great day, and I say rejoice." He gives them this double exhortation here to rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that a strange thing? That you have to actually write the Christian, the believers, those who are saved, and exhort them to rejoice in the Lord. It's possible for a Christian, for a believer, to lose out in the joy of God's salvation. And you know, the sad thing is this. The impression is given today that only the charismatics and the Pentecostals have joy. That's a sad thing. And yet it's something that's not limited to one particular group or denomination. It applies to the whole of the body of Christ, to all the saints. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Remember when we went to Bible school in Scotland for 2 years in the Wycombe Missionary Training College before we came into the Free Church ministry? One of the lecturers was a dear man of God, Willie Easton. He was a real Scot through and through, a wee small but a very dour sort of a man. And when he was speaking, there was never much joy about him. And he was speaking, he would always roll up his tie like this when he was speaking. He was doing a series on Peter, and he came to that verse, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Here's all us fellas from Ulster, we're full of it, you know, button paisleys. Came to this verse, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." We all went, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother, amen." And I could still see wee Willie, "Brethren, it's unspeakable." And you know, sad to say, so many Christians have got an unspeakable joy. I'll never forget some years ago going into hospital to see the father of the Reverend William McDermott. He had major surgery, had his leg removed. And down into the ward in the Lagan Valley Hospital, and wondered, what am I going to say to this dear brother with such major surgery? And as I went down the ward and I came towards his bed, he was talking to somebody, and he happened to look round and he saw me coming down the ward. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "Hallelujah, brother! Hallelujah, isn't Jesus wonderful?" And there he was rejoicing in the Lord. And then he turned to me and he said, "Mr. Barnes, this dear man's a Roman Catholic, and he doesn't know Jesus as a Savior. Would you tell him about Jesus?" He handed them over to me to witness. I tell you, that's rejoicing with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Not rejoicing in your circumstances, but rejoicing in Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God all may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. They needed happiness. Tell me, child of God, do you need to get a bit of happiness into your Christianity? So many Christians come to church like misery, dressed up for Sunday, and you see so little joy. But then they needed not only happiness, but they needed humility. They needed humility. Seems that pride, that awful sin that's an abomination in the sight of God, had come into the church. And as you read Philippians chapter 2, and take time to read it, especially the first 12 verses, it's the greatest chapter in the Bible on the subject of humility. And of course it's referring to the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. And it says this, "Let this mind," in verse 5, "be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And then look at verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And Paul here paints on the canvas of Holy Scripture the wonderful portrait of Christ's humility. How he humbled himself to go to the place called Calvary, and he died upon the cross. And Paul here sets Christ before them, and he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." When I think of humility, I think of another incident in our Savior's life. In the upper room, and you remember the Lord was going to have the Last Supper with his disciples and institute it and so on. And all the disciples would get into the upper room, and there was the tables, and they sat out in their special way. And they'd all rush to get to the top place, the position. They wanted to be like John and to be near the Savior and to lean on his bosom. And the Lord comes into the room. And the Lord looks, and there's a table, and there's a towel, and there's a basin of water. And the Lord girds himself. Then he goes over and he takes the water and he pours it into the basin, and he takes a towel and he comes over and he kneels down at the feet of Peter. He's going to wash the feet of Peter. And Peter protests, "No, Lord. Lord, you can't do this. That's the work of a servant." You know, that's feet washing. That's doing the humble thing. And you know, there's never any work too little to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need churches and Christians today that are people of this mentality. "Lord, help me to wash feet. Help me, Lord Jesus, to take the humble place in the work of God." But they needed not only holy, needed not only happiness, and they needed not only humility, but they needed harmony. And again, this is another great theme that's throughout this whole epistle. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And Paul's pleading not only for happiness and for humility, but for harmony in God's work. There was division had come in. He mentions two sisters there in verse 2 of chapter 4, and they're not speaking there in disagreement, they're in lockerheads. Paul pleads with them for the sake of the work to have a harmony in God's work. You know, the Bible teaches us how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there God commandeth a blessing. And in many places there's so little blessing because there's so little harmony. There's division and discord, disagreement in the work of God, and the Spirit of God is grieved and quenched. God's unable to pour out His Holy Spirit. Never forget one occasion in our church in Hillsborough. We were in the old portable hall. Some of you had remember. Actually, I think the hall was from Newton Arch. Is that right, Roy? Help me out. That's right. It was from Newton Arch. We got the hall from him. I don't know if he ever paid you for it, but don't worry about it. And we got the hall, and we thought we had arrived. We really did. Thought we were Buckingham Palace. And the old cinema seats, and they used to bang and clatter when you put them up and down, you know. And we're having Bob Jones and Dr. Paisley on a Saturday night, and we're having a conference meeting, and this was great, having these great preachers, and things were going well. And the ladies in serving the supper decided, well, we'll not hand out plates and saucers. It's too awkward. We'll just give people cups. We'll pass the sandwiches and the pastries around and whatever, and it'll make it easier for the people and the seating conditions that we had. So it was all right. So they decided, talk about big time, got a wee trolley and we put on, what do you call that special chain, English rolls. Oh, nothing but the best in Hillsborough. And they got the English rolls and the plates and the saucers, and they give that to Dr. Jones and to Dr. Paisley. While one of the ladies was serving Dr. Paisley and Dr. Jones, this man got up out of his seat, an elder, and he reached to the front, and he looked at one of the ladies and he said, "Who gave you permission to give them a plate and a saucer?" Talk about an ignoramus. Talk about an ignoramus. And the lady was cut and offended. I didn't see it happen. I didn't hear about it a couple of days later. So I went to the lady and I said, "I'm sorry for what has happened, but I'll deal with this in the session." You know, bad manners, good manners cost nothing. And sometimes people forget their manners in God's house and how they treat each other. And I said, "I'll deal with this." You know, this lady looked at me and she said, "Mr. Barnes," she said, "don't be starting a row in the church over me." She says, "I'll get over it," she says. "Keep the church together and going forward." And she was all out for harmony. Do you know why? Because she had humility. She could humble herself. You know, so many Christians come to church and they fold their arms. I'm not looking at anybody who's folded their arms. And they fold their arms and their attitude is, "Who's going to offend me today? Come on, who's going to be the first?" I remember their pastor. He got home and the lady rang him up. She says, "Pastor, I've been really feeling insulted." She says, what's happened to you? She says, "See, at the church this morning going out," she says, "Mrs. Brown was in front of me and you shook hands longer with her than you did with me." And the pastor, a bit of a joker, he said, "Dear, dear," he said, "have you ever been slipping into my hands what she was slipping in?" He said, "it's still was shaking your hand." Talk about winding her up. Oh, so easily offended. Brothers and sisters, let's learn to walk the Calvary Road. It was said of Jesus when he was reviled, that he reviled not again. And many a time you've got to take a punch. Many a time you'll be buffeted by the devil. Just take it and go on in the name of Jesus. But notice one final thought, and we're almost finished, and it's this. They needed hope. They needed hope. They were concerned about what happened to loved ones who had died in Christ. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes again? Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And here's the blessed hope of the believer at the second coming of Christ, that Christ is coming and he's going to change these vile bodies like unto his glorious body. Now that phrase there, vile body, in the Greek it means body of humiliation. And that's what happened when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. His body became a foul body. Corruption set in. And all the diseases and sicknesses that we suffer in this world are basically the result of sin and Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And I'll tell you this, the older you get, the more you learn that your body is a foul body. It's a body of humiliation. For many dear old saints have I visited over the years, and they've said to me, as they're feeble and they can hardly wash themselves, take care of personal hygiene, and they'll say to me, Mr. Barnes, there's no dignity in old age. No dignity in old age. But you know, the blessed hope of the gospel is this, that one day we're going to have a body like unto His glorious resurrection body. Never forget when I left our Marian church, got word to come and to do a funeral. The pulpit was still taken. Granny Ferguson had died, a dear mother in Israel. Family said to me, Mr. Barnes, will you, but Granny's wish that you would preach the gospel at the graveside of the people, not at the home, but they'll be at the graveside, and it would have been her desire you preach the gospel. I said, certainly, of course, we'll do that. So I made my way to this graveyard as a big, tall minister. I'll not mention the denomination, but anyway, he was there. We were to co-join in the service. And he looked at me and he said to me, Mr. Barnes, he said, we'll get this over as quickly as possible. He said, you read and I'll do a committal and we'll get it over with. I said to myself, you're in for a course shop, you boy. And so he handed over to me to read, and I said, what happened? Granny Ferguson's last wish. And I preached the gospel. And if Luke's could have killed you, there have been two bodies in that grave. I mean, he was furious. Afterwards, he never spoke to me. He turned his back and he rushed out of the graveyard. But anyway, what I was going to tell you was this. I went for a wee walk around the cemetery. It's a very old one over at Bailey's Mills. And I discovered that many of the people that were buried in that graveyard were converts of the 1859 revival. That's remarkable. And one of the gravestones was rather unique. It was a pillar with a hand on it and a finger pointing up. And it said underneath, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Hallelujah. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Have you ever stopped to think about this? God loves His Son so much, the Lord Jesus, that He's going to populate heaven with people who look just like His Son. We're going to change our five bodies like unto His glorious body. We're going to have a resurrection body like Christ. We'll be like Christ. And what a day that will be. My God shall supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And thank God, I'm not looking forward to the grave. I'm looking forward to the gap when Jesus comes again. Even so, hallelujah, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts.